Well, good morning. It is very good to be back with you. Had, I believe, a good gospel meeting in Bell, Florida, so I found it. And up there in the middle of nowhere, some really great Christians there. It was a great opportunity to be there. I was there Sunday through Wednesday preaching. And then, as Stan mentioned, he had a preacher kind of training gathering in Nashville on Thursday and Friday. So that's why April went with me. It was Wednesday night after preaching. We drove to Nashville, and then on Thursday and Friday, we were up there trying to help the preachers there and trying to do some training with them. So we're back. I'm ready for a nap. And it's been a lot of going, and Zach met us there as well. He's taking a rightly deserved vacation now this week for filling in for me for all the traveling and preaching and meetings and vacation. And so now he gets a break for a while so that I don't have to kill him, because he's been doing a lot of good work here and jumping in really well. Been really excited about how he's been doing. Job chapter 32. You have your Bibles. Job 32 is where we're going to be this morning. After 31 chapters in the book of Job, you've read an awful lot of questions about suffering and the way God runs the world. And up to this point, there are no correct answers. We've had a lot of incorrect answers, but there have been no correct answers. You have Job's friends insisting that the way God runs the world is that the wicked suffer and the righteous don't. Straightforward, law of the universe, that's the way it is. And Job has said, well, I've got a problem with that, and the scriptures have a problem with that. Remember, Job in chapter 1, we are told, is blameless and upright. He fears God. He turns from evil. It is not that his suffering is a result of some unrighteousness, but that's what the friends have said over and over again. Job, in response, has said, God is wrong in how he's treating me, because I haven't done anything wrong. I've lived righteously before him. And so as you come to chapter 32, you're in a stalemate. The friends have been silenced. They aren't speaking anymore. We read at the end of chapter 31, it says the words of Job have ended. He's done speaking. And we, at the end of the day, don't have any answers. So what is the answer? What is God doing in the world? What is suffering for? And what is God doing through this suffering? As was just read for us, in chapter 32, there is a man who appears on the scene that we haven't read about this whole time. We didn't know he was there, but apparently he has been sitting there watching this ping pong match go back and forth between Job and the friends as they've argued back and forth about the reason for suffering and what's going on. His name is Elihu. He's introduced to us there in verse 2. And what I want you to notice is Elihu is upset at everybody. In fact, April leaned over me after Gary read that and said, that's a lot of anger. Yep, he's angry at everybody. You'll notice it says there that first of all in verse 2, he's angry at Job because Job's justifying himself rather than justifying God. Rather than trying to figure out how God is right in all that is going on, he's saying God's not right, even though I'm right. And so Elihu's upset at that. But you will notice he's also upset at the friends in verse 3. They're told there that they haven't given Job an answer. All they've been able to say is that Job is in the wrong. Well, Job's not in the wrong, so they're upset there on his part and saying, well, these three friends have also failed in giving an answer. But we are told in verses 4 and 5 that Elihu has practiced some wisdom. Verse 4 tells us he had waited to speak because these three friends of Job were older than him. And so the big question that arises before that we can begin to look at what Elihu is about to say is trying to figure out, how should we read Elihu? That is probably one of the big debates about how do you read these chapters. Is Elihu in the right and speaking representatively for God? Or is he just another windbag like the rest of the friends who's going to say the same old things and we should dismiss everything that he's going to say? So that's the big question. And typically the response to that is to consider Elihu as being in the wrong. I think the vast majority of books and things that I've listened to put Elihu as being in the camp of the three friends and saying that those three friends, just as they were wrong and spoke wrong about God and spoke wrong about Job, so Elihu does the same. I'm going to present to you at least my seven reasons why I think Elihu is right. You are fine to disagree with me on it, but to me, the lens you have in reading Elihu is going to change everything about how you understand what's happening in the book. Let me give you my seven reasons why I think we should read Elihu as in the right, and we will use that lens today and for the upcoming lessons that we're going to do as we look at his speeches. Number one, and I think the most powerful argument of them all, he is not condemned. When you get to chapter 42, Job's in the wrong, the three friends are in the wrong, but Elihu is not put in the wrong. God does not say to Job, you better sacrifice for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Elihu. He doesn't, just the three. So already you're getting a picture that you are supposed to read Elihu as speaking God's wisdom rather than rejecting it out of hand and saying he's wrong. Further, it is useful to note in a literary way that Elihu has the longest of speeches. He has a huge section here that is given to him. These are large speeches that he's going to give. And as he gives these long speeches, there is no break. What he does when he preaches to Job is essentially introduce God. In chapter 38, it is a natural transition. Elihu's going to start talking about the power of God in nature while this whirlwind starts to appear and God comes on the scene. His speech introduces God in that way, which is, I think, a very important argument because Job argued every time with the friends. Every time a friend spoke, you will note from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 31, when they speak, Job rebuts it. Eliphaz says something, Job says something, and then the next friend says something, and Job says something. Every single time, Job has an argument back as to why the friends are wrong. Elihu is going to give Job multiple opportunities to respond, and Job does not take it. Elihu is going to speak and say, if you've got something to say, say it. And he's got nothing to say. So Elihu is responding to Job, and Job does not respond back. I would also like to make the point, if Elihu's speeches are just the same old, then this book does not advance at all. We are just kind of frozen in time right here. We are just going to read six more chapters of more of the same, and I mean, that's the way it's kind of presented. It's just, here we are, more of the same. But I would submit to you, that puts a literary freeze on the book. We're not moving forward if Elihu just simply rehashing and repeating and restating everything that we've already read from chapter 4 to chapter 31, Elihu needs to be pushing the story forward. And it makes sense for him to now take us in a new direction. In fact, Elihu specifically says in verse 14 of chapter 32 that he is not making the same arguments as the three friends. And I think we need to weigh that. When Elihu speaks, he says, I'm not going to speak to you, Job, like these guys just did. I'm going to talk to you differently. I've got something different to say to you. So to then turn around and say, he's saying the exact same thing, would go against what Elihu himself is arguing. And then finally, and perhaps also very, very important, the key difference between Elihu and the three friends is this. The three friends argue that Job has sinned in the past somewhere, and that's the reason for the present suffering. Elihu doesn't say that. Elihu will say, you said this, and I'm taking issue with that. That's a big difference. And so I noted all the spots where Elihu says, you said, and I'm now taking issue with what you said. And so Elihu is not saying, you must have sinned in the past, and that's why things are going on the way they are. He's saying, in all that has happened in your discourses, I've heard you say this, and what you've said is not right. So Elihu's coming different. So there's my seven. you go home and think about it. There they are. And these notes, of course, will be online if you want to go study that some more and look at all the arguments about yay or nay on that. But I'm going to be teaching Elihu as a thumbs up. He's a yay. And we're going to see some of the things that he talks about then in regards to explaining the reason for suffering and how God runs the world. I want you to notice in chapter 32, after he rounds out this discussion, he's now going to say, I'm going to open my mouth and I must speak these things to you. I'm not going to flatter you, but I'm not going to be harsh with you. I'm going to speak to you as a human speaks. And I love in chapter 3, verse 7, you don't need to fear me. And don't be terrified. My pressure will not be heavy on you. Basically, Elihu just said, I'm not going to be like those three guys were. Man, they were rough. That was ridiculous. You don't need to be afraid of me. I'm going to speak to you kindly, and we're going to walk through this piece by piece. But you notice verse 8 is, I think, the key to that section. Chapter 33, verse 8. You have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. It's not what the friends have been saying. He says, I've heard you say a bunch of things. And what he's going to do is unload in this section all the things that Job has said that needs to be taken to task. For our lesson this morning, the question that is going to be dealt with is what he says there in verse 13. Job 33, verse 13. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? Here is one of the things that Job has been saying. God will not give me an answer. God's not responding. I have my case, I have my court, and I have my complaint, and I'm telling it to God, and I'm not getting a response, I'm not getting an answer, he's not telling me anything, he's not helping me. God is just completely silent in my suffering. Now, I want us to think about that for a minute. Please think about how important that statement is, because sometimes what we have the tendency to do is to say the same thing. We go through trials, we go through pain, we go through hardships, we go through suffering, and we say, where's God? He's not answering me. He's not responding. He's not doing anything. He's not answering my prayer. There are no words. I feel like my words are going up and nothing's coming back. And that's one of the things that Job has been frustrated by, is Job is saying, I'm in suffering and God's silent. Why doesn't God answer me? And that's why he's been demanding, if I could just have an opportunity to stand in the very throne room of God, I'd be able to present my case. But God won't let me there, and who could possibly stand before him? And he's not answering. And so Elihu is taking him to task when he says in verse 13, you're going to contend against the Lord Almighty and say, he answers none of man's words. Why doesn't he answer me in my pain? He must be silent. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 14. And we'll break it down in a minute, but I just want you to see the beginning words there, where he just simply begins by saying, God speaks. You think God's being silent, but God speaks. And I want you to notice how he frames it. Verse 14, God speaks in a way or another, though man does not perceive it. Notice he tells Job, oh, God's been talking. He has not been silent at all, but you're not seeing what he's saying. You're not hearing him as he speaks to you. Well, and he starts unfolding what that looks like. Verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, and he opens up the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man to keep back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. I want you to notice that the framework that Elihu puts forward is that God is speaking in suffering, and one of his purposes in suffering is to turn people's souls back and to keep them from pride. And that's where he starts. God is speaking. You're not seeing it, but God uses pain, uses trials, and uses difficulties to keep people on the right track. Now let me put it like this for a minute. Prosperity and happiness do not cause course corrections for our lives. Don't you wish it did? When life is going well, we look at that and go, don't rock the boat. Keep everything the same. Don't change in the slightest. Let's just keep the good times rolling. Don't make any changes. Things are good. Let's keep it good. Suffering is what causes life change. Suffering is what causes course correction. Trials are the way God uses to move people to open their eyes, to listen, and to wake up. And Elihu says that God is screaming to you, Job, in your trials. And the question that would then come up is, well, what is God trying to say? And the point that he's trying to make is that he uses trials and he uses suffering to keep them from pride and to turn them away from evil. In fact, you will notice the imagery that is used in that. He speaks of it a little bit more after he talks about pulling a person's soul from the pit in verse 22. He will say in verse 23, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand to declare to a man what is right before him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light of life. The imagery that he uses is he says, your suffering functions like a messenger or like an angel or like a mediator in verses 23 and 24. That this messenger is trying to prevent us from going down to the pit of destruction. And so what Elihu is saying is that your pain and your anguish is to be used to try to help you to go the right direction. Or let me frame it in another way that I think is the big idea. Your suffering's not God's punishment. Now remember, that's what the three friends have been saying. The three friends are saying, you're being punished, you must have done something wrong. I said, no, that's not what's happening. But he says, rather, suffering is supposed to be protective and corrective. It is a tool that is used by God to push us in the right direction. Let me illustrate that idea for a minute. Imagine if there was no such thing as physical pain. You know, on the surface, that sounds great. Wouldn't it be great if you didn't experience physical pain? So imagine if you just put your hand on that hot stove and you didn't feel a thing. Won't that be great? Actually, no. Because you would be destroying your hand as you left it there on this burning stove and not know that you need to move your hand as fast as possible. One of the reasons we even have pain in our physical bodies is that it is an attempt to try to keep us from causing further damage. That's what's happening. You do something like, oh, stop doing that. That hurts. That's a bad idea. That's painful. That's the pain receptors jumping in. And what he's trying to remind us here is, you know, sometimes we think, oh, life would just be perfect if there was no pain. And wouldn't that be good for us while we're here on earth? The problem is, we would all continue doing the same thing, and we would not have these trials, suffering, pain points to try to turn us back the right direction. Let me give you a couple of passages that speak to that way. A little bit later, Elihu's going to say this, that God delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. It's an important way to look at it. What is God doing in adversity? What is he doing in suffering? He's trying to wake people up. He is speaking to you. He's trying to get you to pay attention. And here's what I want you to notice. The Apostle Paul knew that that's exactly how God used trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to remind you of something that Paul says. When he talks about his thorn in the flesh, notice how he frames what God is doing.
So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Okay, question. Was God punishing Paul? No. And you'll notice he even says, Satan's trying to wreck you, right? Satan is a messenger of Satan to harass me. Yep. But what does Paul say God's doing? Course correcting. To keep him from pride. It is interesting that Paul wants to frame that before and after saying it twice. He wants to make sure that the Corinthians understand. You want to know why I'm going through this and why God is not removing this thorn in the flesh is because what God is attempting to do is to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, if you're like me and you're like, oh no, I don't need trials, I don't need pain, I don't need suffering to do God's will, I'd be doing it perfectly. But Paul didn't think that way. Paul looked at the difficulties of his life and said, God's using these things to get me to go down the right road, to keep me from pride, to keep my head on straight. And so often what happens is when we are doing well, when we are prosperous, when we are in the middle of the good times, what do we often have the tendency to do? Well, look at me and look at the great decisions I'm making. And it's me. That's what I love in Deuteronomy, Moses. When you go into the land and you take the land, here's Moses to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy before they go in. And you go in there and the land is just blessing you and you're prosperous. Do not say in your heart that it's by your own works that you've done this. Because that's what we do. When things go good, it's me. Must be me. I am so smart. I'm so amazing. I'm so talented. I have such wisdom. I am so great. Suffering forces you not to say that. When you go through a trial, your tendency is not to go, I'm so amazing. No, we don't do that. We course correct. We look up. We look toward God. And we say, help me figure out what I need to do. So often what happens is we resist the pain rather than trying to learn from it. And one of the things that I think is so important that we would think about in this effort is how God is trying to act as a surgeon to works on the heart to purge and to purify what is in us. I would like to believe that I'm 100% ready to go to be with the Lord. But if you had asked me that 20 years ago, I would have said I'm 100% ready to go be with the Lord. And I know that God has done a whole lot of surgery on my character and on my heart over the last 20 years. And he has used suffering and hardship as a major tool in his surgery to accomplish that. And the Apostle Paul is saying the very same thing. So that I stay on the right track, so that I do not become conceited. God is speaking to us, and he is using these things as a catalyst for us. And that's what you'll see that he says there in verses 26 and 27. For those who would understand this, who use this in this way, he says that man prays to God, and he accepts him, and he sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores a man in his righteousness. Here is this singing that goes on, is that one of the things that Elihu's trying to get Job to understand is when you see that God is speaking to you through your suffering, it helps you be able to see God's face and shout for joy. All right? Any New Testament passages say that? Yeah. James 1. Why are you supposed to count it all joy when you meet all these different trials in your life? Because you know... Can I summarize that right there? How about we read it first and I'll summarize. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let me summarize. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know God is at work. That's what he's telling them. You can sing for joy, and you can see God's face in your suffering because you know God is at work in testing your faith. God is at work, notice the end, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I'm already complete and lacking nothing. No, we're not. Are any of us able to say, I have fully attained to the maturity of Christ? I'm there. Just land the plane and take me home because I have attained the full measure of Christ. Or are there some areas still to grow? You see, sometimes we boil it down to just simply, is it punitive, is it not? And here is Elihu taking a different direction for us and saying, Job, you may be righteous, and you may have done nothing wrong in which this brought these events about, but that doesn't mean you don't have room to grow. That doesn't mean you don't have places where you can improve, where you can become more godly, where there is room for us to become what God is able to make us to be. Friends, there is always room to go. There are always areas of transformation that need to be made. And one of the things that I think is a challenge for us is so often what suffering moves us to is to anger and blame. I'm angry about what I'm going through, and then I will blame anyone and everyone. I'll blame God. I'll blame other people. I'll blame circumstances. I'll blame, you know, whatever I can possibly point my finger at as the reason for my suffering, and this is why things are so bad. You know, as Elihu is pushing back on that, no. What we do is we look at our suffering and we see that God is speaking to us and moving us in a direction that we are supposed to grow. In fact, look at verse 29. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times to a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. This is a really important statement that he makes. God will do these things once, twice, three times to a person to bring them back from the pit so that they can have the light of life. He doesn't say, this might happen. He says, you are going to experience severe trials. Two times, three times. And in that pain and in that wreckage, God is not silent. But God is speaking. And he is attempting to move you closer to him, lighted with the light of life, and move you away from the pit that we so often dangerously walk near. I wish that we could read Job 33 and it say, you're not going to ever be leveled by trials. But Elihu says, you will. You live life long enough, you are going to go through something pretty catastrophic. You are going to go through something pretty bad. And then you will probably go through another one and maybe yet even another one. I hope those numbers are literal because I'm on two, so maybe there's one more. No more after that. Two's good enough. It can stop right there. So often what we want to tell God is, no, I don't need any more. And yet God is telling us, you need to grow. Can I say it like this? What God is doing in suffering is trying to move us so that we will always say, it is not my will, but God's will be done. Suffering is trying to transform the heart to stop relying upon ourselves and to start relying upon God so that we say, not my will, but God's will be done. The question that Elihu poses to Job is not, why is God not speaking to me? The question is, God is speaking, but are you listening? Are you listening to the direction that God is taking us? It is so easy for us
to sit in our pain and complain. It is easy for us to resist God in our trials. But God is working in the suffering to make us radically transformed people. Anytime I study through the book of Job, I look at my life and all I can say is God has radically changed me in every way possible because of the trials that I've experienced. I kind of don't think I'm very recognizable from the 20-year-old that I was anymore. Suffering's supposed to do that. And that's why James says we need to let endurance have its full effect, so that we can be transformed into the image of God. Elihu takes an important and different angle with Job. How can you say God's not talking to you in your pain? God is trying to transform every bit of us so that we would become all the more reliant upon Him. God's speaking. Are you listening? Let's go to God in prayer this morning. Lord, we can come through these terrible trials of life and we can wonder why these things are, and we can feel very alone as we go through these pain points of life. And we can feel that like no one understands, and that we can feel like you are not listening. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that you are speaking in trials, and that you are moving us to be the people that you want us to be. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be reflective when we are going through hurt, that we would honestly examine our lives and consider where we need to change. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that anger and blame are useless in this process, but ultimately it is us and you, Lord, and that you are working on our hearts, and you're trying to make us become who you want us to be. So, Lord, help us to embrace what you're telling us. Help us to listen in our trials. Help us to understand that everything comes from you, and that ultimately you want the salvation of our souls. And so, Lord, do what it takes so that we can come home to be with you. Help us to be strong. We pray for a greater strength in our faith. And help us, Lord, to listen to all that you are telling us. In Jesus' name, amen.